Our Father and our God, as we come now to the ministry of your word, we do pray that you would be pleased to speak to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by that working of your Holy Spirit to open our ears and to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Father, you are a gracious God who is not silent, but speaks your word in your creation every day and through the ministry that you have provided in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your word is open to us that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we hear your word read to us this morning, as we hear it proclaimed to us in our ears, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 126, one of the Psalms of Ascent. We will read together the whole of that psalm. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Our New Testament reading is again found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. May the Lord add his blessing to his reading of his holy word. You may be seated. As many of you have probably surmised through the times that I have preached here, that probably outside of the Bible, the greatest book I think that was ever written by men not under the ministry and inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I started this series of sermons basically because of two reasons. One, I shared at the beginning of this series that on one of our anniversaries, my wife and I were at Falls River Park in Greenville, South Carolina, when I observed the great suspension bridge that was being held up by two big pillars. And as I sat and thought about that bridge and its magnificence hanging there, as it were, suspended on these two pillars, I began to think about the Christian life, and that the Christian life was also suspended, as it were, on two great pillars. And I've identified those pillars as the fear of God and the hope of heaven. Now, that wasn't original to me, as I said in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is ready to leave Interpreter's House, having been given the pictures that Interpreter set before him, which I believe guides us through the whole rest of what happens in the life of Christian as he is going from the city of destruction unto the celestial city. Interpreter asked him this question, "What have you learned as you have seen these portraits, as you have seen these pictures, what have you learned?" And his response to interpreter was, "I have learned both to fear and to hope." To fear God and to have a hope in heaven. We looked at the subject of the fear of God, and I talked about its source, I talked about its fruit, and I talked about its rewards. When I began to look at John 14, verses 1 and following, we saw that the hope of heaven is a promise from God. And then we looked at not only its promise, but also began to look at its uses last week. What are the uses of this hope in heaven? And though my wife said I didn't do it as clearly as I ought to have last week, the first use of our hope in heaven is that it is an anchor to love. You see, the Bible tells us that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. It also tells us in the book of the Revelation, as Jesus is rebuking the churches, that the love of one church had grown cold, and he called them to return to their first love. And the hope of heaven actually becomes an anchor of love when we realize that the God whom we serve is a God who is love. And that the whole atmosphere of heaven is an atmosphere of love, it becomes an incentive. It becomes a motivating factor. It becomes a use to us to be anchored to that love, to meditate upon that love, to think about that love displayed for us in the cross of Calvary. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That for the love and the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, the shameful, painful death of the cross. As a Christian, I don't simply believe that God loves an unidentified humanity. As a Christian, I believe that God has set his love on particular individuals. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung on that cross for me. My name was in his heart. My name was on his lips. Your name was in his heart. Your name was upon his lips if you are a Christian this morning. And that I love him because he first loved me. And by his Holy Spirit, he has shed that love abroad in my heart. And that love of God towards me will be fully realized and brought to its ultimate consummation when I stand before him and will be like him because I will see him as he is. Because we live in a darkened, sin-cursed world, we do not have a full glimpse of the glory of God's love that will be manifested upon that day when we will hear from the words of our Savior directly, "I love you. I love you." And it is that hope that anchors my love in the midst of this world. It is that hope that I long for, that love of God to be fully and completely manifest. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God." Another use, and there are many, and I could go on for weeks and weeks, though when I was asked to preach this last time, I was asked for a series of 4 to 6 weeks. And so I cut this down into 6 weeks, 3 on the fear of God and now 3 on the hope of heaven. But the second use that I would bring to us this morning is that the hope of heaven is a fountain of joy. The hope of heaven is a fountain of joy. Many years ago, when my two youngest children were still in elementary school, their school had a Thanksgiving feast. It was on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, and they had invited the parents to come to the school and to join them in this Thanksgiving feast in thankfulness to the work that God had done for us as a nation. And I had arrived at the school a few minutes before the luncheon was to begin, and I went to the office, and they told me that I was to go around the classrooms, this quad area, and that I would see where to go to find the auditorium where this feast was going to be. Well, as I came around the corner, and this quad was shaped like a U, and at the top of the U was the big gymnasium where the feast was going to be, all the classroom doors opened up into this quad, opened up into this square. And as I came around the corner, a bell went off. And as that bell went off, all of the doors began to open, and all of the children came out of their classrooms, and they were singing, and they were rejoicing, and they, each of these lines came together to form one big line as they went to this auditorium to share in the great feast. And as I came around, I was suddenly struck with that verse and text of Scripture that says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." I was struck by the text that says, "At the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord." In other words, as I saw this crowd, as I saw these children, as I saw them lining and going in and calling to us, their parents, and saying, "Come, come, come with us to this feast, to this eating that we're going to have." And I realized and said, there is a day that will come, a day when we will join all the saints of all of history, all the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to that great banquet feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will enjoy him throughout all of eternity. The Old Testament gives us much symbolism, as it were, concerning that great and glorious day, helping the people of God in the Old Testament to focus their attention upon the reality and the truth that they were marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, the city of our great God and King. And one of the places that the Scripture does that is for us here in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 that we read this morning. Yeah. Someday they'll make Bibles with thicker pages so you can turn them easier. This is a psalm of ascent. These series of psalms, the psalm of ascent, as I have said before, were a series of psalms that were to be sung by the children of Israel when they made their way three times a year up to the city of Jerusalem to practice the prescribed feasts of the Lord. And this psalm, Psalm 126, is a psalm of joy and rejoicing. The people of God are exuberant. They are rejoicing that they have been freed from captivity and brought back to freedom. Remember, the children of Israel go through many trials and tribulations. They go through many captivities. The Lord carried them away, but brought them again back to the land so that they were able to once again begin to carry on those prescriptions that God had given them that they were to fulfill in their obligation and worship before him. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. When I was 5 years old, I have my first remembrance of my father returning after a period of time of being away from the home. He was in the military, United States Marine Corps. And he had been stationed in Okinawa for 18 months. And my family wasn't able to go with him. We had to stay here in the States. 5 years old, and he is returning. I haven't seen him since I was 3 and a half. I don't remember him leaving, though I do remember his returning. But what really struck me about that, what stuck it in my mind, what made me constantly think back upon that was the joy of my mother on the day that we were going to pick up my father at the military base airport. My mother was driving us to that airport singing, laughing, happy, happy in a way that I had never seen her happy before. Not in any way that I could ever remember, but on that day, I remembered the great joy, the exuberance, the happiness that she was experiencing. Now, I didn't have a whole lot of memories of my father at that point because, as I said, he left when I was 3 and a half, and now I'm 5. I hadn't seen him for those 18 months. But what struck me secondly was the embrace that my father gave my mother on that day. It was like nothing else existed in the world. It was like they were the only two. They were reunited. They were rejoined. And this psalm is a psalm of joy. We, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. We were like those whose mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And we said these things among the nations, our God is great. It is a psalm sung with enthusiasm. As we read the words themselves tell us that this is not a psalm that we would sing in a monotone way or an unfeeling way, but a way that expresses the joy and the emotion and the excitement of the realization that we have been set free. We have been called back. We have been brought again into that living, loving relationship of the Lord our God. Bunyan expresses it well, and I don't usually do this, but I will do it today. When in the story, he has Christian arrive at the cross. Remember, Christian, who had been known as Graceless, was bearing this burden on his back. In fact, the story tells us that in some of the earlier companions that Christian had, that they were able to walk freely, that they were able to walk quickly. But because of the burden upon his back, Christian just lumbered along. He just dragged himself in the way. He just kept moving with every ounce of strength that he had. But now he has come to the cross and he says these words. Now as he stood looking and weeping and beholding, three shining ones came to him and they saluted him with peace be with thee. So the first said to him, thy sins are forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a chain of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. A beggar man laying in the street sees a person coming along and he says to him, sir, do you have an alm? And the man responds, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And God miraculously heals that man, and he jumps up and he went away walking and leaping and praising God. Now, that's not a short-lived joy. That's not something that's like a vapor that appears for a short time. And it's not short-lived because it is based upon the promise of God, the promise and hope of heaven that is given to him. We read of such joy in places like Psalm 30 and verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As we read in Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 132 and verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. Then I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown shall shine. Isaiah chapter 12. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that the first 12 chapters of Isaiah forms a unity. And in the middle of that chapter, or that unity, that section, Isaiah chapter 6, is where Isaiah the prophet receives salvation from the Lord. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah fell down and said, "I am a man of unclean lips who lives in the midst of a nation of unclean lips." And the angel of the Lord took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips and forgave him of his sins, raised him to his feet. We read about the virgin who will conceive, the branch that shall come out of the root of Jesse, that mountain that will be the mountain of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 12, in verse 3, it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you shall say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel.'" Great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." David in Psalm 126 tells us that we are to sing praise to God, for he has done great things for the people of God. These psalms, as so many other places in Scripture, point first to our salvation. It is that great work of redemption that God has done in us. It is that great work of regeneration that the Spirit has wrought, where he's taken out the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is able to believe. You see, the heart of stone is unable. There is no ability for it to believe. But when God removes that heart, when he does that transplant of a heart in us, transplanting that heart of flesh, we believe. But it also teaches us in the Scripture that that heart is a heart that joys and rejoices. Shorter Catechism question number one asks us, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We could not, in our unregenerate state, enjoy God, let alone glorify him. There was no peace. We are at enmity with God. But now God, by that transplanting work, has given us an ability to rejoice and to be glad and to be filled with joy. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Thou hast girded me with gladness to the end, that my glory may sing praise unto thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, my hope, my surety, forever and ever. Now, if this is true, that God implants within us such joy in our regeneration that we, like that crippled man, rise up, go walking and leaping and praising God, why is it then that there are so many defeated Christians who have no joy? Why is it that we often run into a people who are often downcast, worried, fretful, disbelieving? Even the disciples, as they walked in the ministry in the time of Jesus, went through these periods. In fact, if what I'm saying to us is the case, they were being prepared by Jesus to go through just such a time. Jesus has been revealing to them, as I said, that it was necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem and die and give his life as a ransom for many. We remember the scene when that first begins and Peter says, "No, no, Lord, we'll fight with you to the death." And Jesus says to him, "Not only are you not able to fight with me to the death at this time, in fact, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You're going to turn your back on me. You're going to run away." Now think of what that must have felt like to Peter. That must have been like a blow in the face. Similar to when Jesus had rebuked the disciple because he had said that, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here Peter was, here the disciples were, here was all of their hope seemingly being dashed. And what does Jesus do and say to them in that circumstance? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I'm going to look at this morning six hindrances to Christian joy. It is a biblical fact that we are, as the people of God, to be joyful and to rejoice in the Lord always. And as Paul says, "And again I say, rejoice." So what are hindrances to this joy that comes at us in the Christian life? And what is God's remedy to those hindrances? Well, the first hindrance, obviously, is sin. Sin is a hindrance to our joy in the Christian life. Remember the story in Genesis 4, as the children of Adam, Abel and Cain, had been taught by their father about how to approach God. And Cain had contemplated, and I believe said in his heart, he would seek to approach God in another way. He wouldn't fulfill the commandment that God had given him. He was contemplating sin. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Cain, why are you cast down? Do right and you'll be blessed." But he didn't. He offered his strange sacrifice to God, not a blood sacrifice, as the scripture would require. And as a result, he slew his brother Abel. And then he said, now I am a downcast, cast away for all of the rest of my life. Fruitlessness. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3. Let me find my way there. Habakkuk chapter 3, where Habakkuk is lamenting and recognizing that judgment would come upon Jerusalem and the nations, in verse 17 says these words. Flip too many pages. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no fruit, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now he's describing a pretty bleak picture of the condition of the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, as being completely fruitless. And this is his response. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even in the midst of fruitlessness, hard financial difficulties, broken economies, bankrupt nations, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Persecution. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, of that early persecution that came upon the church, upon the apostles, Peter and John, which later, under the hands of a man named Saul, was consummated by the death of Stephen by stoning and the scattering of the scattering of the disciples of God amongst the nations. Persecution. Now, we know that God works all things and works all things to good. And as he says there, in the midst of that persecution, as the book of Acts would show us, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Then they left the presence, and this is talking about Peter and John. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Even in the midst of their persecution, they rejoiced. What takes away or is a hindrance to our joy is sickness. My wife and I just went through a couple of days where, because of one of us being exposed to someone with COVID, having to go get tested. Now, that couple of days is one of those things where you're kind of back and forth. Do we have it? Do we not have it? Is it going to be serious? Is it going to be okay? Is the Lord using this as a chariot to take me home? What am we going to do? Is my house in order? Do I have all these things? All this begins to weigh on you in the midst of sickness. And the refrain around our house was, why are you being so grumpy? Well, because we might be sick. Listen, my wife and I have lived through Ebola contaminations, epidemics. We've lived through cholera epidemics. Both of us have had malaria beyond the number that we can count through the years that we spent on the mission field. So it's not like we haven't faced this before. But yet when it comes, it brings us, it tempts us, it hinders us in our joy. Lack of success. No gospel headway. I know many congregations that gather on the Lord's Day morning that aren't like the big mega churches of the evangelical world. And they come and they keep asking themselves the question, why is our church so small? Why is it often because of that a burden for us to go? We drive by churches and we see hundreds of cars parked in the parking lot. And we pull into ours and there's just a half a dozen. And we look around and we say, boy, Lord, how I long to see your churches full. But in particular, we'd like to see ours full. And to come together as the people of God and not sing as robustly, as joyfully, not coming through the doors, walking and leaping and praising God, that I am no longer a child of disobedience. I am no longer a citizen of the kingdom of this world, but I, by God's grace, have been brought into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am a child of light. I am an heir of Jesus Christ. And that reality bringing us joy. These are realities of the life. These are the things that you and I face every day. God has not promised to the Christian a sin-free life because we struggle with sin every day. That's why he makes provision for us to confess our sin to him who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has not promised us a fruitful life. There will be economic hardships and difficulties. God has not promised us freedom from persecution and trial. And God has not promised that every single church will be filled to the brink. There are days in the history of God's redemption where God had to tell Elijah when he was on his knees saying, God, take me home. I'm the last one left. And over all the face of the earth, God was saying, Elijah, relax. I have 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to the Baals. 7,000 out of multitudes. Or when God in Genesis destroys the world by a flood, only 8 souls are saved in the ark of God. Or when Abraham pleaded with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, Lord, if you find 10 righteous people, 10 righteous, a small number, will you spare the city? Yes, I will spare the city. But even 10 could not be found. The cities were destroyed. These are realities. But God, even in the midst of all of these realities, has commanded us, you and I, to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord, to glory in the God of our salvation. And one of the ways that he has done that is by giving us a fountain at which we may drink. The Old Testament calls it the wells of salvation. I call it the fountain of the hope of heaven. Some years ago, when I was still in the pastorate here in the United States, I had to visit a dying saint, one who had suffered long and grievously through a very debilitating sickness and illness that took his life not all at once, but drip by drip by drip by drip. And as I went into his room just days before the Lord transported him into glory, what I saw was a man joyful and rejoicing. And I said to him, "Brother, you are full of joy today." And his response to me was, "Tony, I look for a city whose builder and maker is God. I have a hope, and that hope I have is a hope of heaven." Bunyan, as he has Christian and now traveling companion, hopeful with him, are getting to the place where they're ready to go on the last league of their journey. But before they get to the end, they're going to face a couple of trials. One is the field of enchantment. One is a bypass to hell. And the last is crossing a river before they will finally arrive at the celestial city. And some shepherds come along and explain this to them. But the shepherds didn't simply explain to them that they would go through these trials, the field of enchantment, the bypass to hell, and the waters of death. They took them to a mountain they called Mount Clear. And on this mountain, they had what they called the perspective glass. And they say to Christian and Hopeful, "Come up this hill, look through this glass, and tell us what you see." Well, Christian and Hopeful do as they were told, and they look through the glass. And after some adjustment, they suddenly saw, set upon the hill, the celestial city. And the shepherds said to those two men, "As you go through these remaining trials," and this is for many of us who are older, who realize that we have passed the mark of half our lives. And maybe some of us have passed the mark of three quarters of our lives. And any one of us here could be taken home tomorrow or today or next week. We don't know the hour of appointment when the Lord will call us into his presence. But no matter when it is, the same advice given by the shepherds, having shown to Christian and Hopeful through that perspective glass so that they could see the celestial city seated upon the hill, they said, "Meditate on these things." So let's take a moment to look through the perspective glass. What were they being told to meditate upon? First, that there is a righteous king in heaven who does all things and does all things well. Remember, Christian has recognized that throughout many of the trials and the tribulations that he has gone through throughout his journey, when he would say, "The Lord of the manor requires that his servants do this, or forbids that his servants should do that." And I trust that that king is a righteous judge. That what he promised when I set out from the city of destruction, he will deliver when I arrive at the celestial city, the gates of that city, that country that's known as Emmanuel's land. That he is not a man that he should lie, but he is the God who is truth. He is not a God who changes like a shadow of turning, but he is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God of equity. He is not a God who can be fooled. He is not a God who can be bribed. He is not a king that shows impartiality. Partiality. He is a God who is equitable in all of his judgments. He is a righteous king sitting upon an everlasting throne, the throne of David. Secondly, that there is no sin in heaven. That what the promise of heaven is glorification, glory. In this world, we have progressive sanctification described for us in Romans chapter 7. There is that which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, that I do, so that I find this law, this war between the spirit and the flesh going on constantly within me. But that shall be laid aside in glory. In earth, it is progressive, hard-fought, hand-to-hand combat against sin. In heaven, it's being made like the image of him whom we have loved and given our hearts and lives to. The perspective that there's a righteous king in heaven, the perspective that heaven is a place of glory and glorification. Thirdly, reserved for us, the Apostle Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, preserved for us is an imperishable inheritance. Jesus said to us, beloved, lay not your treasures up on earth where moth can come and eat, where rust can come and destroy, where a thief can break in and steal, but set your treasures in heaven above, where it is guarded, where it is kept, where it is preserved, where it is being made ready for you when you arrive. Think about that for a moment, beloved. When we get to heaven, we will be inundated. We will be showered with the inheritance of glory. A glory that never fades. All of us buy things. One of the frustrating things about buying things today than it was 40 years ago. 40 years ago, you could buy something and it lasted for a while. Today, you buy something and it falls apart next week. God has promised us an inheritance that never diminishes, that never dims, that shines with a glory beyond what you and I in this earthly state could even behold. On that day, that inheritance, that glory will be like in this life, trying to look at the sun with a naked eye. Impossible to do. But in that day, we will see it in all of its magnificence. And as we read earlier in the Psalms, waiting for us, the perspective of joy is that there is a crown of righteousness to be set upon our heads. A crown of righteousness. There's a story about some Christians in a nation that basically were being martyred, being thrown into a river to drown. And one of the persecutors that was standing there watching stood in amazement because the first one goes in and he drowns. Second one goes in and he drowns. Third one, fourth one, fifth one, till it comes to one. And just as he gets to the place where he's going to be thrown in, he says, I renounce Jesus. And this captor, this executor, this one that stood by said, I will take his place. I will take his place. And they ask him, why? Don't you know that your fate will be drowning? And he says, ah, but you don't see what I have seen. And what have you have seen? That every time one of those who confessed Jesus was going into the water, a crown descended out of heaven and rested upon his head. And I want that crown of glory, that crown that has been bejeweled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I desire. That's what I long for. Now, the last perspective of all this is, why does God permit us to go through all those realities of life? That struggle with sin, that fruitlessness, that persecution, those trials, those sicknesses. Why does he permit it? Why doesn't he just make a rose-prim path for us to walk straight into glory? Because if he did, we would not be prepared for the glory that we would obtain. We wouldn't appreciate it. We wouldn't love it. We wouldn't long for it. But now, brethren, as we face all of these realities of life, because we have this promise of heaven, because we have a king who is righteous, because we have an imperishable inheritance, because there is no sin, because we will receive spiritual crowns, we prepare ourselves. We set our focus on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So how would we apply what we've heard in this series on the hope of heaven? How do we bring this joy to reality in our lives, in our hard lives, in our struggling lives, in our real lives? How do we bring this joy? Not a superficial smile on our face or a fleeting joy that is only here for a moment, but that true blessedness, that true happiness, that true joy that we received when we were regenerated by the Spirit. How do we bring this joy of heaven to reality in our daily lives? Well, first, you have to bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Am I going to believe what God has said to me, or am I going to be what my persecutors say, what my sin wants to say, what my troubles want to say? Am I going to be like Eve in the garden and listen to the tempter, or am I going to listen to the word of God? Am I going to allow my thoughts to be taken captive to the world? Or am I going to bring my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, who has said, I have begun a good work in you, and I will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Unto that very day when you stand before me and are like me, because you will see me as you are, as I am. Are we going to bring our minds captive to Jesus? We're going to let our thoughts be led astray by the world. Secondly, we need to learn to speak to one another of heavenly things. In other words, we want our speech to be salted with glory, to encourage one another. That day will arrive, my friend. That day will come. It will be fully completed. The consummation will never be reversed, and we should encourage one another daily. You see, it's not just wishful thinking when we go through trials and tribulations for us to say to our beloved brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, brother, sister, think on heaven. Think what it'll be like. That's what Christian and hopeful do when they did when they crossed the enchanted field. That's what Christian and hopeful did when they came to that byway to hell. That's what Christian and hopeful did when they crossed that final river, the river of death. And it is what they did as they climbed the hill to the celestial city. They talked about what was inside, what was laid up for them as they had persevered unto the end. Thirdly, not only are we to take our thoughts captive and to learn to speak to one another more of those heavenly things, but also we should seek fuller measure of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the heavenly messenger. Remember the context in which Jesus spoke this great promise. He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled in Acts 14. And then in the end of Acts 14, John 14, John 15, John 16, he says, even though I'm going to depart from you, I am going to send you a what? Another comforter, a paraclete, one who will come alongside of you. One who will help you to pray. One who will help you to remember all the things I've said to you. Even when you're in the midst of the trials and having to give an answer, I will bring to your remembrance the words that you should speak. This comforter. This one who God by his grace has sent down on the church on the day of Pentecost that we might be his witnesses, but also that we might be transformed, daily made more and more like our Savior Jesus. All of us have aspirations in life. You young people think about the kind of house that you would like to have. How you would like to see your job go. Some of you younger ones are probably wondering right now as you go through school, what's my occupation going to be? What's going to make me happy? And we put our thoughts upon this world. Paul told the Colossians that they were to set their hearts, set their affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And I would say, set your hope on things above. Have a greater value and estimation of heaven than this earth. It is true, my friends, this world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through. We're walking and marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, the city of our great God, a city whose builder and maker is the Lord, a city that is bejeweled with stones and gold and silver beyond our wildest imagination, but a city in which the Lord our God sits. Jesus calls us to his table. And I've said this here before, and I don't think I can say it again. I could use the words of the Apostle Peter. I've said it to you once, but I'll say it to you again because I think it's for your profit and your good. Jesus gave us this table as a foretaste of the glories of heaven. He gave us this table as a foretaste of that great feast that we have been invited to, that marriage of the king's son to his bride, that marriage feast of the Lamb. And he calls us to remember the reality and the truth of that in such a way that it governs, that it motivates, that it pushes us in our lives in a certain direction. And that direction is to continue to go forward. The Apostle Paul says, leaving those things which are behind, I press on to those things which are above, those things which are ahead, those things which God has promised to all of us who trust and believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one requirement to get into that banquet feast, that marriage feast of the Lamb, and that's that you have the proper garment. Remember when the great king prepared that marriage feast for his son, and he invited all of his friends and his guests, but they all came back with excuses. No, sorry, I can't come on that day because I've got this to do, and I can't come on today that day because I have this to do, and I can't come because I have this to do. And so what does the king say? He says, go to the highways and byways and compel anyone who will come to the marriage. And they come by multitudes. But there's one who comes in that does not have the marriage garment on. And the parable tells us that he was kicked out to that place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the only requirement is that you have the marriage garment necessary for entrance. And what is that marriage garment? It is the robes of Christ's righteousness. And it is provided for us by God himself. You see, you don't even have to go out and buy it yourself. I've got a son getting married in a few weeks, a little over a month, and I've got to go out and rent a tuxedo. It's going to cost me money to go to my own son's wedding. My wife wants to go out and buy a new dress. It's going to cost us money if we want to go to the wedding. My own son's wedding. But God says, listen, come and I'll give you what you need. I'll buy your tuxedo for you. I'll give you your dress and the shoes to match it. He's given it to us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Why would you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? But hearken diligently to me, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That's what this table is. It is fatness. It is the fatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is able and ready to save to the uttermost all them that would come unto God through him. And all that come unto him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Come and eat freely and drink from the well of salvation. Drink from the hope of heaven. That's what God calls us to remember. Not only as we come to this table, but every day in our lives. And so I ask you, do you have the marriage garment? Do you wear the robes of Christ's righteousness? You can come to this table because it has been dressed and set for all such. But secondly, you're not being invited as individuals. You're being invited as the body of Christ. You're being invited as the people of God. Whether you're a man, woman, black, white, whether you speak English or Japanese or Chinese, it makes no difference. We're being called as the people of God, that body of Christ. And so the Bible says we need to look around at one another. We need to ask ourselves the question, do I have aught against my neighbor? Am I holding some grudge against my brother or my sister that I need to confess before the Lord? Or do I know that there is a brother or sister who has aught against me? You see, the Bible doesn't give you the excuse to say, I don't have anything against him. It also says, you must go to him if he has something against you. There's no excuse. So let us search our hearts for a moment. Let us try our ways. And if there be any wicked way within us, let us confess that before the Lord. If we have aught against one another, let us go and be reconciled. And then, Jesus says, come to the table and eat freely, eat wholeheartedly, because this is a foretaste of that glory that he has promised to us in that kingdom which is coming. Let us pray.